There we go. Amen. All right, let's get started. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth, brings things to remembrance, speaks of you, speaks of your Son. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that gives revelation of your word. It makes it alive. It makes it living. So it's not just black words on white paper, but it's words written in our hearts that come alive by your Ruach in the name of Yeshua. May we always be those who are doers of your words and not hearers only. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. We've been doing a series on the 12 pillars of the kingdom that are foundational pillars of principles in Tikkun. Tikkun is the oversight apostolic ministry that's over our congregation. And with that come certain things, certain relationships, certain beliefs, certain structures, just like any group that may have a network of congregation under a certain banner. There's nothing wrong with that. It helps to solidify purpose and direction and where you're going as a community so people know what they're signing on to. And one of the reasons why I've been doing this is I've been telling you along the way that we're going towards something that we've never established at Ahavat over all our years of being around, and that is to have what's called formal membership. We have membership, but it's always been done in an informal way, but a good way, because it's been based on relationship. We get to know people, we develop a relationship with them, and they just kind of commit to us, and over time, they understand what we're more about, and they become part of the community, and they start going to Kabara, and they start coming to Onegs, and services, and events, and we see their gifts, and we bring them out, and begin to use them, and become part of the community. And for all practical purposes, the people who have been doing that for years consider themselves to be members of Ahavat. But it's been strange. I'm going to pick on one person today, because I remember, and that's Michelle. I remember Michelle first coming to us, and she came to service. Then she started coming to Kavara, and she was there on time, all the time, lots of questions, learning, studying. And she went for a while, like maybe almost a year, just learning and growing and growing and becoming part of the community. And finally she went to somebody, and she says, "How do you become a member of this community?" Now, I'm going to tell you, in 1 year, she was already involved in helping with Oneg, already involved in taking classes, learning, growing, helping, praying for people, all kind of things. But she's like, "Okay, I've been in, you know, church circles before, and I know how that one day they send you the sheet and you sign the membership thing in the card. Where's my card? Where do I sign?" And I don't know who got a hold of her and just basically told her, "Well, you come to Shabbat services, you regularly come to a Chavara, you get involved, you find a place of ministry, and you regularly do it, and you consider a member." And there's a certain truth. So that's the way it happens at Ahavat, and it's done that way for years. And we've had people who've been with us for many, many years, and they have never signed their name to a membership card. James, did you ever sign your name to a membership card? But it wasn't a membership card. But see, you're a shamash, so there's a little bit different level in how we do shamash at times. We treat them a little bit more than we do with others. But that people have been coming. Gail, when did you sign your membership card? She's never signed. And Gail's been with us many, 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 many years. She's a Hebrew teacher. She's a biblical counselor. And she's a deaconess. She's a Kavara leader. I mean, I'm just going on all the things that she's done. She represents us. Goes when they go to Beth Sion. She's one of the ladies there to help to oversee. And she has never signed her name to a membership card. But if you ask her, is she a member of Ahavat Yeshua? Her answer would be, yes. That was close. You know, Lamia, I know you signed your membership card, right? Not that you can recall. So we have people who've walked with us for many years, and without any reservation, they view me as their pastor, and Marcellus as their pastor, and they're tied into the community, and we have a covenant relationship together. We walk together, we pray together, we fight together. We do all kinds of things together, and we walk together as one in community. But what we've never established is a formal membership. Now, Ohev, our friend from Ohev here, Ohev has a formal membership. They've had it for a very long time. In fact, our membership will be based a lot on OHEV's membership because there's a lot of similarities between the two communities, especially with Michael there now. There are some variations we're putting in that will bring more of the expression of who Ahavat is. But somebody said, well, why are we trying to do this? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One is that all the other Tikkun congregations have that. We're the only one that doesn't. So it kind of puts us in an awkward place. Number two, throughout the body of Messiah, most places have some formal prescription or description of their membership. And then if we talk to Maynard, there's some legal reasons why we might need to do that. So he's shaking his head. Maynard was a former lawyer, and so he knows all the legal stuff. And he said, well, there's good legal reasons, and he's one of our deacons, and he'll say, there's good legal reasons why you need to have that if, you know, things got to a place where you had to go to court. And if you got that structure in there, it will go a long ways in the courtroom. And we were advised on that. So we considered that. I met with Michael because Michael was the one when he established his community. He never tried to do that. He never felt it was needed. And yet Michael was one of the first to say, I think it's time. So that's why we're going towards that. So what I've been doing over the weeks, I first talked about the UMJC because I wanted you guys to know who we are. See, in some ways, what you've been going through, you don't know it. I've tricked you. I tricked you, Lynn. You've been going through a membership class. You don't know you have been, but you have. Because I took the first time, I just talked about Messianic Judaism, da-da-da, what's about. Then I talked about our relationship with UMJC and what that's all about. Then I talked about who we are as a Tikkun congregation. And then I'm walking you through some basic foundational things of Tikkun, the 12 pillars. Although these are things that we as a community believe is part of who we are. And so you've been getting that. And only thing we haven't handed out is the little package for you to sign. It just gives you all the formalities and all this stuff. But we'll get there eventually. But anyway, we've been walking through the 12 pillars. The first pillar, as you recall, is the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And that's the foundational one. That as a ministry, as a community, we are about the kingdom of God. Seeing it move, spread, advanced, grow, see it in people's lives, see their lives change based on God's kingdom. Yeshua says that we're to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Our focus is the coming kingdom of Yeshua. I know in the larger body of Messiah that a large segment of the body of Messiah focuses a lot about getting to a particular cloud in the sky, where everybody else is going to be left behind and they're going to get to a cloud. I love my brothers in Messiah. I want everybody to understand that. We have no hostility like we're the elect group and the rest of them are down. That's not our attitude at all. We know how important it is for us to depend on the entire body of Messiah. Because if you ever study the history of the body of Messiah, you see how God has used different groups and moves to extend his kingdom. So we never look down upon those things. But we do disagree with the whole focus of just trying to go to heaven and spiritualizing everything. The kingdom of God was from a Jewish mindset of the apostles and everything, was something that would come to the earth to rule and reign. So Yeshua says, pray that the kingdom come, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His prayer say, he didn't say, pray that you will be snatched up and go to heaven. He says, pray that the kingdom comes. When the disciples, after they saw Yeshua go up in heaven, what were they looking for? They wanted to know, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? The message of John the Baptist, the message of Yeshua, the message of the apostles, a very simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming here. It's breaking into this world. You need to get right with the king, enter into his kingdom, get on the right side, because when he comes with his power and authority, he is going to come to establish his rule. Even Yeshua, when he returns, he will not be going to be nailed to a tree. He will be coming to rule the nations. So we're looking for a kingdom that's coming. But the thing about it, the scripture says there's been a guarantee of the Holy Spirit that's already been given. See, the Holy Spirit being given is a taste of the kingdom that's coming. So there's a sense that the kingdom has already broken into this world. Whenever somebody turns from wickedness and turns to serve God, the kingdom of God has broken into this world. Whenever a broken marriage is restored, the kingdom of God has broken into this world. Whenever blind eyes are opened, the kingdom of God has broken into this world. Whenever demons are cast out, the kingdom of God has broken into this world. Whenever the lame walk, the kingdom of God is broken into this world. When the poor have good news and hope preached to them, the kingdom of God has broken into this world. Now, it hasn't come in its fullness. But whenever the Holy Spirit manifests his presence and power and brings healing and revelation and life, that is a sign of the kingdom breaking into this world. As dark as it might get, whenever there's a shining light, that's evidence of the kingdom. So our whole lives should be centered on the kingdom of our Father, our Abba in heaven, living for him, seeking to order our lives after his desire and his will. Everything we do, even our marriages, shouldn't be based only with our goo-goo eyes that we love somebody, which is a good thing, but it really should first and foremost come out of our love for God. Once we get that right, then we have something to really love our spouse with. A lot of times people have problems in their marriages because they really don't know what love is and they haven't dealt with love in themselves. They're still trying to figure out who they are. God, somebody walking, I don't know who I am yet. And you want me to love somebody else? But when you experience God's love, it releases you. And you begin to see people from a different perspective and view. So everything is about the kingdom of God, its power, its relationship. And everything else comes out of that. So the first pillar is the gospel of the kingdom. The second pillar, and I don't have my thing up there today. They had it there last week. This week they don't have it. Last week everybody said, look behind you, look behind you. So I go to look behind me this week, and I got the blue screen of death, you know, like on the Windows box, you know. The kingdom is expressed in worship. The kingdom is expressed in community. The kingdom is expressed in a life of power. And last week we talked about the kingdom is expressed in a life of character. And that's very important because I'm glad that it was ordered this way. That once you talk about the power of God and his gifting and his anointing, that I'm so glad it followed up with the character, because you need character to properly contain that working of the power, lest you end up running over somebody and hurting people. And so last week, no insult to the charismatic world, because I said I'd be one of them. So when I talk about charismaniacs, I'm pointing the finger at the people I consider myself to be a part of, the charismatic community, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And I just know historically and all around, even from experience, that sometimes we just get out there and somebody's got to reel us back in. And that's why character is so important when you begin to seek to move and operate in the Holy Spirit. That you got to have hearts of character. So it's so, you say, well, is that a problem with the Holy Spirit? No, there's no problem with the Holy Spirit. The problem is within man, who can get very fleshy and very soulish and begin to cause confusion because they're not submitted to the real moving of the Spirit, but begin to move in their own weaknesses, their own shortcomings, their own areas of sin that are not repented of, that can cause a lot of hurt and pain. So that's why the character part is very important if we're going to stay balanced as we hunger for the manifestation of God's Spirit and power in our midst. Now, this week, we're going to talk about the sixth pillar. The kingdom is expressed in apostolic order. The basic line says, we seek to order our congregation with apostolic oversight as described in the New Testament. I'm going to ask Lamuel, I can find out what I did with the heart is. And Lamia is going to read. I told you the pattern we're going to follow. I'm going to read Dan's words and his what he's trying to express from his heart. And he's going to read that. And then I'm going to come back up and kind of interpret it in an Ahabat fashion. these two sheets. See you, brother.
Okay. All right, pillar six. The kingdom is expressed in apostolic order. What do we mean by apostolic order? Well, it has two meanings. The first is that we seek to order a congregational life according to the teachings of the original apostles in the first century. The second is that we order our congregations under apostolic leaders who are chosen by God today and supernaturally confirmed as the overseers of congregations. This is an issue of God's government. Sadly, concern for government is at a low ebb in the American believing community today. Is the congregation governed by the pastor as tyrant? I mean, this is in the true historical origin of the word tyrant, meaning one man rule. He may have advisors, but the leader is not accountable to either a board of elders, to the congregation, or an outside authority. The only alternative to congregational members who disagree is to leave. Or is the government a democracy where the vote of the people is the final determination of direction, congregationalism? Is the government in a plurality of elders? Then is this plurality then accountable to a higher body of elders from the congregations? This last is Presbyterianism. Or is the congregation a part of a network overseen by a bishop? This is Episcopal. The rights and responsibilities of members are defined according to the government structure of their congregations. Conviction about these matters is therefore crucial in building lasting community. However, few today even ask. They visit a program-oriented, consumer-oriented congregation, and if they like it, any governmental structure will be accepted. Will we be a people of mere preferences, or will we be a people of convictions? What is our view here? It is first of all that elders in plurality are to govern congregations. This is seen clearly in the book of Acts, where it says that the elders were appointed by Paul. It is amazing how little emphasis there is on a senior pastor. The epistles themselves were written to congregations, and senior pastors are not mentioned. Even in the book of Revelation, where the messengers are probably first among equal elders of the congregation of the city, there is not a great emphasis. I do believe that there are varying gifts of leadership, and that there are leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. I do believe it is wise to recognize such a first among equals leader who has responsibility or a greater responsibility and vision and unifying the rest of the leadership and implementing direction. So I do believe in a leader of the group of elders. However, elder plurality government for local congregations is the emphasis of the New Testament. Secondly, congregations are not independent. As the congregations grew, they were part of one congregation of the city, numbering many thousands, overseen by elders of the whole city. In addition, congregations in the New Testament were overseen by apostles, figures that either planted or established the primary foundations either directly or by those they sent, as in the case of Timothy. One sees quite readily the apostles acted as part of the governmental authority of the congregations of their oversight. Again and again, Paul brings his corrections to the whole congregations. Sometimes this is embarrassing to the elders. Where were the elders in Corinth when things were so disordered, when a man was in a wrong relationship with his own stepmother, and when believers were going to Roman courts against one another? While it was expected that the apostles' authority was to be received, an attitude of submission was to prevail, yet one still sees the dimensions of plurality. What if Corinth, under its elders, said no to Paul? He could only trust supernatural power to enforce his authority. In our structure, the principle of accountability leads us to a moderate appropriation of the New Testament pattern. First, the apostle does not have a veto over the local elders. The elders and the apostle truly seek unity. However, if after fully hearing the apostle and elders still desire to go in different directions, they are free to do so with one qualification. The apostle will only intrude, and he should intrude, in situations of gross pathologies. In situations of gross moral or doctrinal error or gross incompetence. The last may be rooted in psychological pathologies. It may also be a matter of such incompetence that elders need retraining or to be replaced by competent elders. In such cases, it is well for the apostle to make appeal to senior leaders to weigh the issues with him and to involve the members of the flock very judiciously. In this, the apostle himself should be accountable to other senior leaders. A team of senior fivefold ministers, including other apostles, pastors, evangelists, prophets, and teachers, are potential members of a team of plurality to hold the senior apostle of a network to accountability. He also can be confronted if in sin and can be removed. In addition, the Bible seems to give special weight to the role of prophets working for apostles in laying foundations. In Romans 12, we read first apostles and then prophets. In Ephesians 2:11, we read built upon the foundations of apostles and prophets. In Ephesians 4, we read God has given apostles, prophets, etc. The focus of all elders expressing any gift ministry, and apostles especially, is to enforce God's order or standards of righteousness and good government. However, equipping is an equally important emphasis. For an apostolic order is seen in Ephesians 4, where we read that he has given some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. A congregation needs training from all five. The apostle maintains foundations. The prophet imparts a prophetic anointing to the members of the community so their lives are led by the Spirit. The evangelist imparts effective witness. The pastor imparts community in such a way that the whole community is pastoral. The teacher produces a community that knows the Word of God and can teach others. If we do not have all five within a community, we then are called to invite those who can train from without. In such a structure, how do we see the role of members? Members, too, are a part of the accountability structure of the congregation. First, according to Matthew 18:15, every member can be part of this, of the process of correction for those in sin. These can lead to restoration or even disfellowshipping. In addition, Galatians 6:1-2 speaks of members correcting one another. Any spiritual believer is to correct one overtaken in sin. This does not mean that we correct every little thing, but significant sin should be dealt with. In addition, an elder can be corrected by the testimony of two or three members. Members may and should correct leaders according to Matthew 18. In the case of Paul's instruction to Timothy, who I believe was an apostle, he could receive an accusation against an elder when there was testimony by two or three. Therefore, members can appeal to the apostle when leaders are in sin and do not repent, or when the sin is such that they need to repent. Members are to be trained in their responsibilities and are not to be mere patsies. If my interpretation is correct here, it would follow that good leadership involves the members in processes of input and confirmation for major decisions. Yes, the authority is in the elders, but wise elders build unity with the members. The budget, choice of elders, deacons, rabbis, pastoral staff, etc., should be subject to membership input before there is a final decision. If there is strong support for a change from members in a budget item or reservation with regard to a leader, wise elders will change the budget or delay the appointment of a leader. Confirmation by the flock is therefore good practice. While we do not believe that anyone can write scripture today, indeed the canon is closed, the function of apostles in government and in fostering a vision of growth and kingdom extension beyond the local congregation is crucial. The congregations therefore partake of his training programs, conferences, missions opportunities. His vision brings forward direction to multiple congregations together. In addition, we see the leaders of congregations in a region meeting together for fellowship and upbuilding and being called upon to or by the apostle to help with matters of leadership and discipline. The New Testament presents us with linked congregations, not independent congregations. It presents us with an apostolic order where apostolic leaders have ministry and governmental input into congregations that they oversee.
Hallelujah. Let me see if I can put that in a summarize or context, an emphasis of how we look at it at Ahavat. Turn over to Acts, the second chapter. This is after at Shavuot, after the outpouring of the Ruach HaKodesh. After Peter gives his message of explaining what's going on, and 3,000 people added to the body of Messiah in one day. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine 3,000 people being added to this body in one day from one sermon? Amen. But do you know the stuff we would have to quickly get into place? 3,000 people? The order, the structure, the things we have to do to handle 3,000 people, see? Imagine how big the worship team would expand. You could have that choir that you always need. A big, you could fill the whole choir loft in the back. You could have 3 bass players, 5 trumpets, a whole string section. I mean, just amazing. But that's what happened, 3,000 souls. But then it goes on and it says, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. The thing I want you to see, the emphasis, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the first point that when we speak of apostolic order, that's what we're referring to. We're referring to having teachings as not being just pulled from anywhere and everywhere, but that we truly are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That we are looking at the writings, the apostolic writings that Christian world calls the New Testament, and they refer to the epistles, I like to refer to them as the apostolic writing, because that's the apostles wrote these things. Mostly Paul, but Peter had some things there, and James and others had some in there. But these are the apostolic writings, and they're writing to the communities of their day to establish congregational order. You need to understand that. In some ways, we're reading somebody else's mail. When you go and you open up Ephesians and you read Ephesians, you're reading a letter written to the congregation at Ephesus by Paul as an apostle who's writing things to them that he was aware of that they needed to get things into right order, to set things in place and put them in right order. Now, even though it was written to them, it still comes from the Holy Spirit. And so even though we're reading about what he said to Ephesus, the truth still stands. The things he says about apostles or prophets or about Yeshua himself, they still stand today, even though it might be right. It'd be no different from us. We could write to Aunt Susie about some things and talk about Yeshua. We could write to a cousin about Yeshua. We could write to an enemy about Yeshua. And though we're writing to different people, what we say about Yeshua is true all the time. We don't change Yeshua from one person to another. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's always the same. So our doctrine is very, very important, our teaching. You know, it's interesting. Here's something Yeshua says in Matthew 16:12. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, we know there were different expressions of Judaism in that day. You had the Pharisees and all their various leaders and who had different opinions from one to the other. Then you had the Sadducees, who pretty much ran the temple system, and they had their thing. You had the Essenes, you had the Zealots, and you had all these different people with their perspectives and views, things they were concerned about. And because of that, they had their own doctrines and teachings of how to do things. Now, some of the teachings of the Pharisees were spot on, right in cue with Torah, and Yeshua would even back them up, like the issue of the resurrection. He slams the Sadducees about the resurrection. They don't even know the scriptures. They were trying to trap him on the issue of resurrection. Why? Well, because the Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection. They believe when you die, you're dead, and there's nothing else. And Yeshua makes it very clear you're wrong. On the other hand, the Pharisees believed in the doctrine of the resurrection, and a lot of Yeshua's parables expressed exactly what the Pharisees talked about when they tried to explain what happens at death. His whole story when he talks about Lazarus dying and the rich man and how he wakes up, and it talks about the Lazarus going to Abraham's bosom. And he talks about the rich man waking up in Hades, the unseen world, and how there was a gulf between the two. And he explains that, well, that's what the Pharisees taught. Same teaching. And Yeshua uses it to teach some principles of his coming and his kingdom. So he wasn't fully against the Pharisees, but some of the Pharisees' teachings and doctrines he was against, even to say that some of their teachings and some of their doctrines made the word of God void. And so doctrine is not a bad word. It's a good word, and we want to make sure we have sound doctrine, and the sound doctrine should be the doctrine that has been given to us through the apostles and the prophets. See, the rest of the Tanakh of various prophets that have spoken through the years. And we have the recording of that. And we have the apostles. We have their writings. And it's based on the foundation of the apostles and prophets that we establish spiritual biblical truth. So one of the principles of tikkun is that we should be in right apostolic order, meaning that our congregational theology and beliefs should be built on that foundation. We should have correct doctrine. We shouldn't just pull something out of the air just because it's fun, just because it's popular. In fact, we may find that we might be the one that's in opposition to the flow of the culture at times. The culture might go one way, and it sounds like that's the way to go. And we have to say, no, God's word says something different. His word says something different, and we have to stand on his word. So that's the first thing that Dan's seeking to bring out and that it's very important that we're built on sound doctrine. We don't want to be built on the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and the Zealots when they're wrong, even if it might put us out of step. And that includes modern Judaism. You do understand that most of what we refer to in modern Judaism can be traced back, not to the Sadducees, but to the Pharisees. And so what we will call rabbinical Judaism has its history that goes back, that comes out of Pharisaic movement. And so a lot of things today, when people say Judaism or Jewish, they mean what's been developed by rabbinical Judaism. Now, what's our perspective on rabbinical Judaism? Well, it's like anything else. It must be checked by the Word of God. Some of the things in rabbinical Judaism is wonderful, and beautiful traditions have developed. We shouldn't be surprised. Even when God's people have rejected things related to Him, He can still work through them. He never severed completely His relationship with Israel, even in their sin, even the sin of rejecting Messiah. As a whole, only a remnant believed, while the nation as a whole, eyes were blinded. Why? Because of their sin. And yet, God still continued to watch over His people and to preserve them and work through them. This gets back to the idea of some giftings. When God gives you certain giftings, you know, God gives you the, like Aaron, you know, the Aaron, the priest. One of the gifts he had, obviously, was able to, just like some of the other people had, they had ability to work with gold and silver and make images and things. And we know that some of these were later used in the temple to make the cups and the vessels and the candles and all kind of things. I don't know how many of you can go out and dig some ore out of the ground and make a candelabra out of gold. I can't. I don't have enough knowledge about how that works. I mean, I can go dig. I can get stuff out. I can even maybe spot and tell the difference between fool's gold and real gold. But after that, I need to turn to somebody who has that gifting and ability to know how to work with that to shape it into something. How many of you can make a gold ring? I'm wearing one. How many can make one? One person here can make one. See, we got somebody who's got that gift. They can make. No, he's just kidding. How many can buy one? Go buy a gold ring. You know, or go to some place that makes it. Well, Aaron obviously had that gifting. And sadly, in his sin, what did he do? He fashioned a golden calf. Maybe because of the fear of the people. They were rising up. They wanted, Aaron, make us an idol, make us an image. He should have said no. But he agreed to it, and he fashions a golden calf. Now, I don't think that was by the power of the Spirit. But because he had been already given that ability and wisdom, and sadly didn't use it for God, he used it opposite. Just like with music. I believe some people are born and God gifts them with music. Then they can easily use that music to speak of wholesome things, the national anthem, beautiful things, the worship of God, the praise of God, things that uphold marriage or speaks of things concerning political issues we need to deal with. They can do good things with that. Or they can make the music talk about doing some very unwholesome things to any girl that's walking down the street. Doesn't take away their musical ability. I mean, some of the rappers out there are fascinating, their ability to string words together. Unbelievable. But then when you listen to the words they're stringing together, how awful, how horrendous that is. So I'm just saying that people can have truth or abilities, but it doesn't mean that everything they're doing is right before God. And that's the same thing as we look at the larger Jewish community in Orthodox world. We realize that some things are good and some things are bad. Of course, the biggest thing that's bad is the rejection of Yeshua as the Messiah. That's the biggest thing. That's the biggest thing we go after. But there are other things also that we have to concern ourselves with. But Yeshua says, beware of the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And he meant the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Matthew 16:12. In Matthew 7:28, it says, the people were astonished at Yeshua's doctrine. See, Yeshua was teaching all the time, his parables, his training, his correction, and not only his teaching, but see, because there's another way that Yeshua taught also, not only by his words, but by his actions. So you have different ways to learn. I mean, do we have any educators in here? I know we have at least one. I thought I saw Linda here. We had Gene. We got other educators here. Yes, there are another educator in the back, teacher in the back. And we have educators. Educators know there are lots of different ways of learning. Some people learn by hearing. You tell it to them, they got it. That's all they need. The person next to them is just looking at you strange as you're giving your steps. And they're like, so you go to the board and you draw pictures of what you want to happen. And immediately they go, oh, I got it. Because they learn by what they see. Some people have to build something and touch it to get a sense of what something's about. Others have to taste and others have to smell. God gave us those senses as different ways to take in information. But sometimes people master on one over the other. There's a school right off of Foxhall Road called the Field School. It's a specialized school for the purpose of helping kids to learn different ways. It's one of the ways that people learn. The people have different ways of learning. And so likewise, we find that among us, different ways. So Yeshua sometimes demonstrated truth, not just by what he said, but what he did. You know, did he pick up that stone and stone that woman that was caught in adultery? They just start writing in the sand. Very powerful thing he's doing there. Sometimes by your actions, you teach, not by what you say. And sometimes that's a stronger weight of your truth. And so people were astonished at Yeshua's doctrine, not only because he taught, because if you study it out, it says because that even the demons were subject to him. It was a demonstration of power and authority that was important for the doctrine as well. Romans 6:17, by God be thanked that you were the servants, you were the servants of sins, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. So this is Paul writing in Romans 6 about being set free from sin. And he says the way you know that that has come place is because that people had embraced the doctrine of freedom and deliverance and the teaching of Yeshua that set them free. They had embraced that doctrine and that brought them liberty and freedom. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. You get in an argument with somebody about who Yeshua is and the kingdom of God and what is right and wrong. It doesn't go anywhere for you to sit there and argue your own opinion. Learn to say, it is written. Learn to say, well, the word of God says this here. See, with all reproof, long-suffering, with doctrine, with solid teaching from the word of God, not what people feel. Because, see, a lot of people can feel all kinds of things. I might feel like I should punch you in your nose. You get me riled up enough, I might think that's the solution. And I might feel real good about that. Especially if I can get it just right. Maybe knock you out with one shot. Bam! And the Lord's going, that's not my doctrine, Ralph. That's not what I wanted you to do. And many of you are the same way. You feel something very strongly, and then the Spirit of the Lord arrests you, stop you in your place and say, that's not my way. You're no different than the sons of thunder. Shall we call down fire from heaven on them, Lord? Yeshua says, what spirit are you? And they were zealous for him. But they didn't understand his heart of love for even those who opposed him. And so we got to make sure we have sound doctrine in our hearts and our attitudes. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Those who are against the truth of the gospel, those who are against the truth of holy living, those who are against the truth of what God says, how we should live. He says, how are you going to convince them? Through sound doctrine. So when we talk about apostolic order, and Dan speaks to that first part about apostolic doctrine, he's talking about the teaching being founded on the word of God. That it's very important that every Tikkun congregation labors in the word of God to make sure our doctrine and teaching aligns. And we continue to labor as long as we have breath. We even revisit stuff we taught years ago to make sure we were right about it. I have tons of tapes in the back room there. We haven't decided what to do with them yet. And one day I was cleaning up and I found a set of them on Romans, the sixth chapter, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. And I went, wow. So I took it home and listened to it in the car. I slapped it in. I let me preach to me. And I am glad to say, this is not boastful, this is me being happy, that after listening to the whole tape series on Romans 6, that I agree with the guy on the tape. We were in unity with one another. And I was very happy to find that out. Because I was listening very carefully to everything he was saying. See, I listen to myself, and I examine it, and I judge it. Because I desire what I say and what I teach to align with the will, purpose, and heart of God. And if I find something, whether I taught it yesterday or long ago, that I find that's not quite adding up, I will change. And so, you know, I used to teach that, but I've dug deeper into the Word of God. And then I see I wasn't quite on with this. Sometimes I won't teach something until I've had enough time to soak in it, to where I really see and get before the Father and say, Lord, you got to explain this to me because I don't quite get it. Or if I don't quite get it, I'll say to you, I don't quite get it. This is an area that's a debatable area. Here's where I'm leaning, but I'm not so sure. That's okay because there's so much more I'm very sure about. The central things I'm very sure about. Hebrews 13:9, it says, do not be carried about with divers and strange doctrine. For it is good that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. You ever get people, they go off on these way out there teachings, bizarre stuff that they're just hung up on. Something that really doesn't matter. You know, do you think that when Yeshua, and it says Yeshua carried the cross, you think he started the left foot first or the right foot? And I'm going like, why? That doesn't matter. Well, I was reading this book about people who start with the left foot, it means this, and people who start with the right foot, where did they get that from? What psycho rumble jumbo is that? And to bring it into the scriptures. But people do that. They wrestle over the littlest thing and miss the big picture. I mean, I'm not saying it's not wrong to take time to study to try to understand. Many of you have gone through the exercise of trying to reconcile all the scriptures of the Passion Week, of Yeshua's last Passover week, and trying to reconcile all the scriptures. What day was really the day that he was crucified? What day did he, was it 3 days and three nights? Did that mean it had to be on a Wednesday? Was it on a Friday? Is that your tradition? Well, this meant this, and you go and you dig and you write it on a thing. That was me. I had stuff written all across the board. I had things laid out. I had every scripture. I had Greek. I had Hebrew. I had calendars. I had all the timing. And when it was all said and done, I was still just scratching my head. And so I know all the arguments that people present. I've done the study. I've done the look at. But you know, when it's all said and done, I appreciate my wife because she had to endure me going through all this, all the study, the volumes of books, laying it all out. And she's just looking, and she just says, it's such a simple thing. And I said, what? Thinking she had saw something in the layout. She said, Yeshua was nailed to the tree, and he died. And he was raised again. And in him you have life. What's so hard about that? And I was like, start erasing the board. Really? After I took my notes down. I still have the notes. But sometimes we get sidetracked on what really matters. What shirt was Yeshua wearing when he cast out that demon? Did he use his right hand when he pointed at the person? Or did he use his left? Did he point or did he use all his fingers? You know, we got to make sure you don't have the one finger with the three fingers pointing back, so let's use the whole hand. I mean, this is the kind of stuff we get caught up in. And it has nothing to do with sound doctrine. It's ideas, strange beliefs, meats, things that people eat that doesn't benefit them at all. We want to have sound doctrine. So that's the first principle of the Tikkun's trying to get across. We, Tikkun congregations, are to constantly labor in the Word of God to make sure what we teach is truth. Number two, 1 Corinthians 12:28, it says, and God has set some in the congregation, first apostles, prophets, and he goes on and on. The only thing I want to bring out with that, and Dan has already mentioned, is the importance of government. It is very important in Tikkun that we have right governmental structure. People just not, we're not all free to just do whatever we want to do. If we did that, we would have chaos. We would have confusion. We want order. God establishes order. Order is not a bad thing. It's a good thing to have order. Somebody's got to make some decisions. And so you try to do it in an orderly way. And God is an orderly God. He's not the author of confusion. And so he does things in an orderly way. In Ephesians, the second chapter, it says that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Yeshua the Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone. Everything always points to Yeshua as the center part of all that we're doing. If Yeshua gets missed in what we're doing, we have lost our way. It's got to come back to exalting Yeshua and the salvation and everything that comes with him. He is Messiah. He is our Messiah. He's the name that is exalted above every name, that in the name of Yeshua, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of Father. And so we're always looking at how to express Yeshua in all that we do. In Revelation, it's interesting, chapter 21, verses 14, it says 12 foundations, speaking about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And it talks about the 12 foundations. And it says the 12 foundations have in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. God has written in stone the teachings of the apostles for an eternal thing, forever to be established. Not only the gates, but the foundations. The gates out of the 12 tribes. But the foundations, the name of the apostles, rooted in them. So we want to be rooted also there. That's where the governmental authority comes from. Interesting enough in Scripture, the pattern of the apostles is to establish plurality of leadership in every community. The idea of the royal pastor is not scriptural. The idea of the pastor who's way above, or the royal rabbi, way above everybody else and can't be approached or questioned or talked to, is not biblical. That's not the model. And I know that a lot of communities have that community, that thing. There are pastors way up there and everybody else is down here. The model we have in Scripture is plurality of leadership. Acts 14, verse 23. It says, so when they had appointed elders in every church, every congregation, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This was the pattern of the apostles. They will establish a new community. They begin to train that community. They would find people in that community that they saw eldership quality in. After a period of time of testing and training, they would raise them up into eldership. They would lay hands on them, and they would leave this plurality of leaders to oversee that community. So in Tikkun congregation, there's always plurality of leadership. There are multiple elders over the community, along with the diaconate as well, the shamashim, are responsible for the community. That is the pattern that Paul established. In Titus 1:5, Paul writes and says that thou should set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city. They were constantly appointing these elders to oversee the community. And they saw that as putting things into right order. Acts 20, verse 17. is when Paul comes to Ephesus and he calls for the elders of the congregation. Notice he calls for the elders and say, he came and he found most right Reverend Ralph of the Church of Ephesus, overcoming power of Christ. That's not what he says. He called for the elders of that community and he called them together. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia and what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Judeans, the Jews, how I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that happen to that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race of joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Yeshua to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He goes on and says, indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the congregation of God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He was with this community for 3 years, established it. Then he raised up elders to oversee it. Now he's about to leave, and he tells these elders, do your job. Shepherd the flock. Oversee the community. There are three words used to describe this role of the elders. The first word is elders, where we get our word presbyter. Presbyterians, that's elders. The Greek behind that is presbyteros. It's that those older, mature people in God who are seasoned, tested, known to know the things of God. They're not some novice that just came to it, but they're people who have years of learning and training and oversight that they can now move into a position of being elders in a community. That's the first thing. The second thing, though, that describes them, he says that they are to be overseers. That's where we get the word bishop, episcopus, episcopalian, bishops, overseers. But it's the same person. The elders are to be the overseers. Then he says, and you are to shepherd the flock. The Greek word is poimen. We get our word pastor from it, to shepherd. So the elders are to be the pastors, the overseers of the community. That's the role that God has established. That's part of the apostolic order. It's plurality of leadership, and those leaders are responsible to oversee, to be the elders, to be the pastors. And if you would look over at 1 Peter 5, so we can quickly get there as time's ticking. 1 Peter, 5th chapter. This is what Peter says. The elders who are among you I exhort. Elders, presbyters. I who am a fellow elder. Peter's an elder too. He was part of the elder of the Jerusalem church for many, many years. He was an elder there. Not only was he an apostle, he was also an elder over that community. And I witnessed the sufferings of the Messiah and also partake of the glory that will be revealed. Here's what he says to the elders. Shepherd the flock. There's that word pastor, shepherd, same word. Shepherd, pastor the flock of God which among you, serving as overseers. That's the word bishop. I know people today use the word bishop to try to mean, well, somebody that's higher than a pastor, somebody that's over multiple congregations or a certain size congregation. That is not what the word originally biblically meant. It just simply means to be an overseer, to look over, make sure, to watch over the community. So the right proper order that Tikkun emphasizes is plurality of leadership of elders who are responsible and accountable to one another to oversee the community and to shepherd the community together. That is apostolic order. Not exalting one person way above where he cannot be questioned, but that there's someone that is his equal that can say, hey, what about this? What about that? That is the thing about the order that we seek to establish in Tikkun congregations. A trifold role, elders, bishop, and pastors. That's as one role, one body, one person, but that one person is a plurality of leadership together overseeing that community, fulfilling those roles of being an elder, a bishop, and a pastor. Now there is a concept, 1 Timothy 5:17, that says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. In Tikkun, we refer to this as first among equals. You can see this in different places in Scripture. Yeshua had 12 disciples that were close to him. But out of that 12, he had three that he spent more time with. And out of that three, he had one that he put a lot of emphasis on. That was Peter. All of them were equal. They all were disciples. But three of them he took up on the mountain. And one, he says, feed my sheep. Doesn't say that to everybody else. He shows a certain authority in the way he's giving with Peter than he does with that. Then what do we see on the day of Shavuot? Out of all the guys there, who stands up to address the audience about explaining that? It's Peter. In fact, Peter is central throughout. Peter's the one that he gives a vision when he's ready to open the door to bring the Gentiles on. Peter is central to that role. All of them are equal, but you can have a first among equals, somebody that's raised up for that purpose. Tikkun has that model as well. At Ahavat, I'm the first among equals. I'm the one that Tikkun looks to that's in a sense out front, setting the pace of the community, where it's going. But it doesn't put me above Marcellus. He is my equal, and at any time he wants to put his finger in my chest, he can do it. And I can't say, who do you think you are? I'm the pastor. You're not the pastor. No, he's a pastor too. He can pull me aside and say, brother, I'm concerned about some things. And if Marcellus comes to me and says, I'm concerned about some things, you know what I do? I stop. What are you concerned about? Talk to me. Because I believe God will speak through him. I believe God will speak to him. Michael Rudolph still serves as an adjunct elder. We will eventually replace and have a local elder to replace Michael. But Michael still plays a part in this congregation. A lot of y'all don't know how many times I talk to Michael. We're constantly talking. Especially when there are crazy things going on. Michael, I need to talk to you. And he always has an open door for me, and we'll spend time together, and we'll walk through it together. And if he sees something, if he doesn't think I'm going in the right direction, if he thinks I'm taking on too much than I can do, he'll tell me. And I won't go, who do you think you are? You're down at Ohev. You're not here as much as you used to be. No, that's not my reaction. I've always got open heart and ears to hear what he has to say. Because he's my equal, and I want to hear. And in some ways, for me, Michael's more than my equal, because I've looked at him as sort of an elder to elders for me for many years. So I want you to see that. Now, what I want to close on, and we'll just have to pick up next time, is Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And we'll close with that, and the worship team can head back. This is also a part of apostolic order. I want you to understand where it's coming from. In Ephesians 4, thank you, Father. Verse 11. Some of you know this very well. It's called the fivefold ministry. And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, some people say this is fourfold because they see the pastors, teachers as the same one role, a different way of expressing one role. The pastors do the teaching because it doesn't put the article and say, and some teachers. It just says pastors and teachers. Whether it's fourfold or whether it's fivefold, everything that you see here is included. And God has set this in place, and the purpose, and maybe we will finish this day, and the purpose of this is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Now, let me ask you a question. Who are the saints? You are. It's referring to you. The purpose of fivefold ministry is not to get big headlines for themselves, not to exalt themselves and get a big name for themselves. The purpose of the fivefold ministry is for equipping the body so that the body can do the work of the ministry. There are no, well, let me put it a different way, a positive way. Everybody should be a participant in the body of Messiah. Nobody should be sitting back, coming to be observers of what take place. Unless you are an unbeliever in here, then we don't have a problem with you observing, but we sure would love for you to come to know the Lord so that you will not be someone who just sits back and observes, but you can taste and see that the Lord is good and that he wants to use you and has a plan for you, for your life, for the kingdom of God. Everybody has a role to play. Everybody has a gift that God will give you, and part of the purpose of leadership in a community is to help people discover those gifts and bring them into it. It might take training. It might take through laying on hand and revelation. There are different ways it can come forth, but that's the purpose. You need to be equipped so you can do the work of the ministry. I've said this time and time again. Somebody's sick, you should be laying hands on them and seeing them recover and coming here and giving testimony how you went to see your friend who was at the hospital instead of waiting for my schedule to get clear so I can go lay hands on them. You go and lay hands on them and say, be healed in the name of Yeshua. And you come in here and say, I went by to see my friend, and it was at the hospital, and something came on me, and I just laid my hands, and I said, be well in the name of Yeshua. And guess what? They released them that moment. See, that's what I want to see happening in our community. That's the job. That's Marcellus' job. That's my, yes, we have to oversee the community, keep it in right doctrine, but we're looking for ways to equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry. That's what God wants to do with you. So you can do the part of seeing that we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah. This is what the elders are working towards. That you will not be tossed, children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men. This is what elders are concerned about. We want to give you right doctrine. We want to give you right teaching. We want to get you on solid. We want to pull out the stuff that you were taught by somebody that was just wrong. They may have been a good person, but they were just wrong. They missed it. They were following traditions of men, and they were not following the Word of God. And we have to say, no, they're wrong. This is what the truth of what the Word of God says on this. That's one of the things we try to do and encourage you. Like when somebody tells you, well, you know, you just have to sin all the time because we're all just old sinners, and you just have to give in to sin because, you know, you're just forgiven. No, that's not the whole Word of God. The whole Word of God says that you once were sinners. You've been translated from darkness to the kingdom of light. That you've been given a new heart, a new spirit. That the power of sin has been broken in your life. And now God has prepared for you ahead of time good works that you should walk in them. Now you may need to grow in that to fully walk in it, but please don't go back to say, well, you know, we're just sinners. We can't help ourselves. Last time I checked, the scripture says you're the righteousness of God and Messiah. So which one are you going to confess? I'm just an old sinner and I can't help myself. Or are you going to confess, I'm the righteousness of God and Messiah? I choose to confess that I'm a righteous of God and Messiah, even if I'm laying in the mud. I'm telling you, even if I'm laying in the mud, I'm going to get up. I am the righteousness of God and Messiah.
Amen.
I refuse. I'm going to believe you, God, And I'm going to keep going there till my faith rises up to believe what you say is true about me. And God will make that change in your life. He says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Messiah, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself of love. Just give me a moment with this. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together. This is why God doesn't have any Lone Ranger believers in his body. He doesn't set you out there. Unless you've been shipwrecked or a plane crash and you're on that little island with your volleyball called Wilson. If you got that situation, then you can be just you and God on and your volleyball. Wilson, I didn't mean it. If that's your situation, then that's okay. It's you, God, and Wilson. But I don't think that's the situation of people here. And if that's the case, this is why you're to be in a body. This is why you have to find the community that God is calling you to be a part of. Commit yourself to that community. Tie into that community. Submit. End of the book of Hebrews says, submit to those who have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. And don't make it difficult for them, because it won't be fruitful for you to do so. It's hard reading that passage because it seems so self-serving when I read it. Doesn't it sound self-serving? Lynn, obey those who have the rule over you, for they watch out for yourself. And don't make it hard on them, Lynn. It's very self-serving to read that one. But it's what God's word says. It's what it says. So every joint together, join and knit together, by where every joint supplies. Everybody has something to do in the body. You have a role to play. You have something to give. According to the effect of working by which every part does its share. And when that happens, here's the result. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. God wants to build his body. He wants you to be strong. He wants you to be filled with his spirit and the power of his might. He wants to be moving through us, in us, working through us, and making a difference in the world. But we got to do it according to his design. If we don't, we will have confusion. And then the body won't be built up. It will be torn down. And we don't want it torn down. We want it strengthened and built up. Yes, there will be difficult times. Yes, there will be conflicts. Yes, there will be under things that's clashing, and it happens. But even in that, God moves, and he brings forth his glory. If there's a willing and yielding vessel to say, God, you do what you got to do. Do what you got to do. And sometimes what God begins to do, you want to go, no, not that. no, stop. I didn't mean that. No. What's that big knife for? What do you got there for? What do you mean lay down on the altar? No, that's not what I meant. He said, whatever it takes. And I know, and God says, I know what it takes. Are you willing to yield to me? And if we will, there may be a season of pain and trial and suffering. But when it's all said and done, his glory will come through. And in 2020, hindsight, you'll be able to look back and say, that's what he was doing. And then when you share with other people, you sound so educated.
Yes, you know, 10 years ago, the Lord started a work in my life where he took me down this road, and it was painful, but, you know, I saw how he was operating. Liar! You didn't see it at the time. You see it now. But back then, you were crying, oh, God, please, what's going on? I don't know if you really love me anymore. I don't know if it's true. I don't know if the gospel's true. I don't know. That's where you are. How do I know that? I've counseled a lot of you. I've counseled people, so I just don't know what God's doing. I don't know why he's allowing this to happen. I don't think he loves me anymore. I question if he really loves me. Thank God he gives me patience, because I remember I went through a time like, I'm not sure, God, if you're there. They're all that way. I remember as a young believer, after a while, I almost walked away completely. I almost walked away completely. Because things weren't going the way I thought they should. And I was ready to walk away. Thank God he was patient to not just smack me down. But he did speak to me, did straighten me out. And he put me back on a path. And I had to grow. Thank God I did grow. He made sure I grew. And now I can help lots of other people. Because I know what it's like to be there. I know what you're feeling. I know what you're going through. And I always tell you, that light at the other end is the Lord. It's not a train. It is the Lord. It really is the Lord. He's not sending a train down the tunnel. It is his light. Keep going towards him. Everything you have. Watch him unfold it for you. Let's praise him.
Amen.
He's worthy of praise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Amen. Is anybody cold?
Yes.